We carry on this morning, picking back up with where we left off in the Gospel of John. This morning we'll be in chapter 9, an amazing chapter that we will only be able to scratch out a little bit of the meaning in just from the first seven verses. We'll be reading there in just a couple of minutes. I don't know how much you track with things like this, but it was 11 years and just 8 days ago that on December 26, 2004, tectonic plates underneath the Indian Ocean moved. And I don't know whether we call it a tsunami or many tsunamis, but a mighty tidal wave of water was unleashed that slammed into the perimeter of the Indian Ocean and in an instant killed 230,000 people. One of the worst natural disasters we have seen in our lifetime. And as often happens when a momentous natural disaster happens like this, people begin reaching around for who or what is to blame. And oftentimes the talk will go towards, where was God? If there's a God, where was God in this? In response to these voices, as so often will happen, in this case, a Reformed theologian and pastor, who I won't name, wrote a piece that ended up in the Wall Street Journal and then in the World Magazine. And in it, he said that it was his belief that God's righteous judgment was carried out in and through the tsunami. That it was God's holiness being satisfied by God's justice. That the wonder isn't that 230,000 died, but that the same judgment is deserved by us all. And the question should be, why were any spared? As you might imagine, there was a lot of pushback against this. This seeking to answer the question, who sinned? That's the question that lies beneath so much of the conversation when God is brought into the conversation about almost anything. Who sinned? The same kind of outcry about God's justice and just judgment, righteous judgment, came about not long after that with Hurricane Katrina. God brought his judgment upon New Orleans. And then in January of 2010, we're just a week away from the sixth anniversary of the earthquake in Haiti. Same thing. This question about the problem of evil is in the lips of the disciples of Jesus in our passage today. And it seems like another one of those times with so much darkness in our world that we need to stop at the beginning of this year and ask the question, who sinned? Was it this man who was born blind? Or was it his parents? Master, rabbi, who sinned? We'll read together after we pray. Let us pray. Lord, such weighty questions. Who is adequate? We pray that you would open our ears and our eyes that we might enter into this passage where Jesus is asked the question and that we might learn from him, from the very lips, the very hands of the Maker. God, we pray, open our ears and eyes that we might see and hear. For we pray this in the beloved name, the name of Jesus, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Beginning in chapter 9, verse 1, hear the word of God. As Jesus walked along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And when he had said this, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva and spread the mud on the man's eyes, saying to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. Then he went and washed and came back able to see. This is the word of the Lord. I want to make six short observations about the passage. And then I want to end with something that is not answered in the passage, but which is prompted. First observation is that these seven verses, when you read them in the context of the whole ninth chapter of John, are all about seeing. 9 times in the chapter, he uses the word seeing. It's all about eyes. Over and over again, something about the eyes. And it's all about the light of the world that enables people to see. The first place that we come in contact with it is in the very first verse. He sees the blind man. And in John's gospel, that means something particular. It means he really sees him. You know what I mean? When you really see someone, you see who they are. It's not just that you get the visual picture with your physical eyes. It's about, oh no, I see you. I get you. I know a lot about what's going on in you. Jesus always sees the person who's in need. His eyes are attuned to the one who's not a big player in the story at all, but he makes him a big player in the story. He sees the person, and he zeroes in and focuses on the person because it is the heart of God being lived out in Christ Jesus for the one who cannot save himself. For the one who has been trapped in darkness. This is the heart of God. That's the first observation. Secondly, we see immediately that the people in that age were concerned with the same questions that we have today. Why did this happen? On December 22nd, just as we were about to leave to go to Chicago to have a wonderful visit with the family, Nicole's stepfather, a wonderful godly man, Ed Schumacher, was in a terrible car accident. And he still, there's no guarantee he's going to make it. We spent the week in Chicago in the hospital, yearning for his life. Who's to blame? Who sinned? This is the question. Why did this happen, Master? He's born blind. What kind of sense can we make out of that? Is it his parents to blame? Who's to blame? It's the question of our age. Every time anything happens that has darkness involved in the newspapers today, the first question out of our mouths is, who's to blame? Who can we pin this on? Who caused this to happen? And Jesus responds in verse 3 by acknowledging that this blindness isn't right. This is not what was intended in the good creation. Something alien has come into the picture. Something unwanted is destroying and tearing down the good creation. He admits that. He does not go on to explain or give the answer. Why is evil and darkness in our world? But he does say this. This is the occasion today for God to reveal who He is. And that is still true today. When darkness comes, God shows up and He reveals who He is and what He does in the midst of that darkness to dispel darkness. That's why He came, to manifest the heart of God for those who are trapped in darkness. That's the second observation. The third observation is that Jesus then, without hesitation in verses 4 and 5, teaches that if they will receive His light, He's going to send us into the darkness to share and spread the light. And there is an urgency to His command. He says to them, we must do this while it is still light. We must go. We have something to give into the midst of the darkness. There is an urgency. We are part of what God is doing on the occasion of the darkness in our world. That's the third observation. The fourth is that He heals the blind man, verses 6 and 7. And he does it in the most interesting way, doesn't he? He gets dirt and spit, and he mixes his spit. And so he does this as if somehow even the most common ordinary elements of creation are usable by Him sacramentally. That is, as a means of grace. That God can take the elements of, you know, fruit of the vine and grain of the field and turn them into a means by which He graces us in a retelling of the gospel visibly and as we take it physically into our bodies. Likewise, He can take spit, mucus, saliva, dirt, and smear it onto the man's eyes, and it becomes the means of His healing. He sends him to the pool of Siloam, which means sent one, to wash his eyes. And the message seems to be, this formerly blind man now is going to be sent into the world himself to bring light to the eyes of those who cannot see. In this chapter, that's the fourth observation. In this chapter, my fifth observation is that if we were to read the rest of the chapter, we would begin to discover that John's design in having chosen this as one of the seven miracles in the Gospel of John, his choice of this one, as opposed to many others he could have chosen from, is that he believes that the blind man, born blind, is symbolic of all of us, all of humanity. This is a picture of original sin. This is the condition that we were born into. There is a darkness that attends to us from the very beginning of our life on earth. We don't come in as pure and spotless, but we come in with the fall, having reached even into our mother's wombs. And as a result of this, chapter 9 is a series of questions that are posed and then answered by Jesus, such that the man's faith grows and grows and grows till it reaches a climax at the end of chapter 9. And we begin to realize, oh, it's a picture of how people come out of darkness one step at a time by the word of Christ Jesus Himself. It's like a picture of discipleship, of becoming more and more like Christ and more free from darkness. It is a hope-giving chapter that I hope that you'll go and read carefully and reflect on even in this coming week. As for the sixth observation, it's about the problem of evil, and it is not answered in chapter 9. The best place for us to go in order to even come close to what Scripture teaches about the problem of evil is when we go into the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus cries out, oh, Father, I don't want this darkness. Please take it from me. But not my will, but thy will be done. The problem of evil isn't suddenly taken up and answered, but it is dealt with. Whatever we will discover in the age to come about why it is the necessity that the problem of evil has stayed on and sticking to us as it has, what we do know is this, is that Christ Jesus is the answer to the problem of evil. And it is only by him going through the cross that evil is beaten and that death is defeated. It is the cross and resurrection of Jesus that is the entirety of our hope for this world and for our own lives. Which brings me to an ending that I've wrestled with this a lot. Only one other time in my 2 years and 4 months with you have I ever closed out a message with a quotation from someone else. And that was from N.T. Wright, from his little book about 1 Corinthians. But I'm going to do it again today because I have tried and tried to put this quotation in my own words and I can't. And no one can say it better than the man who wrote it. And it was a response to this Reformed theologian pastor who believed that it was God's judgment and that God was directly involved in the taking of those 230,000 lives. David Bentley Hart is an Orthodox Christian. He's either Greek Orthodox or Russian Orthodox. He's a layperson, but he's a theologian, and he is brilliant. And he changed my life at the end of this addressing this other fellow's argument. And he said, "We are not required to believe in and love a God whose good ends will be realized not only in spite of, but entirely by way of every cruelty, every fortuitous misery, every catastrophe, every betrayal, every sin the world has ever known. We are not required as Christians to believe in the eternal spiritual necessity of a child dying an agonizing death from neuroblastoma or from diphtheria or of a young mother ravaged by cancer, or of tens of thousands of Asians swallowed in an instant by the sea, of millions murdered in death camps and gulags and forced famines. It seems a strange thing to find peace in a universe rendered morally intelligible at the cost of a God rendered morally loathsome. I do not believe we Christians are obliged or even allowed to look upon the devastation visited upon the coast of the Indian Ocean and to console ourselves with vacuous cant about the mysterious course taken by God's goodness in this world, or to assure others that some ultimate meaning or purpose resides in so much misery. Ours is, after all, a religion of salvation. Our faith is in a God who has come to rescue his creation from the absurdity and insanity of sin and the emptiness of death, and so we are permitted to hate these things with a perfect hatred. For while Christ takes the suffering of his creatures up into his own suffering, it's not because he or they had need of suffering, but because he would not abandon his creatures to the grave. And while we know that the victory over evil and death has been won, we know also it is a victory yet to come, and that creation, therefore, as Paul says, groans in expectation of that glory that will one day be revealed. And until then, the world remains a place of struggle between light and darkness, truth and falsehood, life and death. And in such a world, our portion is love. As for comfort, when we seek it, I can imagine none greater than the happy knowledge that when I see the death of a child, I do not see the face of God, but the face of his enemy. We can rejoice that we are saved by grace and that God will strike off the fetters in which creation languishes, and that rather than showing us how the tears of a small girl suffering in the dark were necessary for the building up of the kingdom. He will instead raise her up and wipe away all tears from her eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor any more pain, for the former things will have passed away. And he that sits upon the throne will say, "Behold, I make all things new." I just cannot fathom some of the ways in which we tell the story. I think how David Bentley Hart tells the story is the right one. And that's what Jesus evidences with the blind man. His heart is for the man trapped in darkness, beset by tragedy, crisis, pain, and suffering. And it is still true today. Let us pray. Lord, help us find our way through whatever darkness impinges upon our individual lives. Certainly, the darkness we find in our world. Help us, Lord God, to receive light from you that we might go and share it wherever darkness hits and do it urgently. Wherever we find darkness, that we will find you at work, bringing comfort, compassion, healing, restoration to your broken creation. Knowing that full well we will have answer to the problem of evil someday, but for now, your answer is love. Lord, help us to that end, we pray, as we go through this new year, for we ask in the beloved name of Jesus. Amen.